Good evening, my dear friends. We extend to you a very warm welcome to be with us this evening as we plan to present a very challenging topic, Mary is not the Mother of God. As this is a Bible-based address, our speaker, Mr. David Goodwin, has asked that we preface his remarks with a reading of Luke chapter 1, commencing at verse 26, through to verse 38. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. That reading then serves to introduce the remarks of our speaker, Mr. David Goodwin, who will speak to the title, Mary is not the Mother of God.
Thanks, Mr. Chairman, and good evening, friends. Well, the Christadelphians are a group of people who believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, a book that can be totally relied upon. And so what we say tonight will be in accordance with what we find written in the Bible. Because the Bible says, in words written by the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he says these words, All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God's breath, says another translation, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so, therefore, we take whatever is written in the Bible as absolute truth. It's what the divine record is. Where there are matters that are stated only by men as truths, and that cannot be backed up by biblical proof, we treat them as such. Just a particular person's opinion on the matter. And where there are matters that are stated by men or groups as truth, but are contradicted by biblical statements, we treat them also as such. False. It is the Bible that will be right. Well, one thing I want you to watch out tonight is where there is truths that are mixed up with a bit of truth and a bit of error. I put to you that these are the most dangerous errors because there's a little bit of truth there that we can be perhaps confused with and not quite sure whether it's all truth. Well, we come to the title for tonight, Mary is not the Mother of God. It's a very important statement. And as we go through our comments tonight, it's a statement which I think you should find your eternal salvation relies. Because it's a talk which talks about, or it's a statement which asserts what the ancestry of God is. Well, if we go and look in Wikipedia, and under the title or under the heading of Catholic Mariology, which is the worship of Mary, it says this. In his address to the 2012 Mariological Congress, Pope Benedict XVI stated that this study must be understood and deeply examined from different and complementary viewpoints. He also emphasised that the study of Mary cannot be performed in isolation from other disciplines, and that Mariology is inherently related to the study of Christ and of the Church and expresses inner coherence of these disciplines. Well, I want to state again what I sort of said before, and that when we're talking about Bible subjects, the Christian Reformed viewpoint is one that the Bible is our ultimate source of knowledge. And two, our views must be in 100% agreement with whatever the Bible says. So, Mariology. A dictionary I looked up said it's part of Christian theology dealing with the Virgin Mary. There's four Marian doctrines of the Catholic Church, and we're going to look at them in a few minutes. Well, concerning the statement which Pope Benedict XVI made in his comments, he says that we must understand and examine the matter from different and complementary viewpoints. We don't agree with that. You can do that if you wish, but from my previous comments, as I said, it's essential that we treat the sources from the, we look at what the Bible says and treat that as God's view on the matter. If there are outside sources that make statements that are not in disagreement with the Bible, well, you're at liberty to read them and study them. But just remember, if they're man's words, they may contain errors. One thing we can agree with what he says is that in our study of Mary, this is not isolated just to Mary. It affects a lot of other biblical doctrines. Now, I could spend the rest of the lecture discussing the Trinity, as this is a doctrine which is indelibly intertwined with Mariology, or the worship of Mary, because it discusses why we may believe that Mary is the Mother of God or not. If we believe Mary was the Mother of God, then, we would do that if we believed in the Trinity, because Jesus Christ, the Trinity teaches, is part of the Godhead. We had a lecture on this from this platform only back a few months ago, so I'm not going to go into detail on that. But I just want to just summarise quickly what is taught in the Trinity. In 381 AD at the Council of Constantinople, they said, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds or aeons, ages, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." And further on, "And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets." Remember I said before that doctrines that combine truth and error are the most dangerous. There's a certain amount of Bible teaching in the above statement, but we must be very careful what is Bible teaching, what agrees with the Bible and what doesn't. So if we take the first two lines of that, we've got something which we can look at Bible proofs and see that that's in agreement with what the Bible teaches. There is one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. So far, we can look at that and see that is in agreement with the scriptures. But once we go further than that, it talks there about the begettal, a before all worlds. Yes, you may be able to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as being begotten before all worlds in the mind of the Father, but the fact of the begettal itself, the action that was performed by the Holy Spirit that was announced by the angel to the Virgin Mary, did not occur under the time of the reading which our chairman read this evening, which was around about 6 to 4 BC. For the rest of the lecture, I wish to go through the wording of the study of Mary, and we'll examine that teaching. We'll put the spotlight of the Bible on it, and we can work out which parts are truth and which are not. Now, Mariology is split up into what's called by the Catholic Church four Marian doctrines. They say Mary is the Mother of God. They believe Mary had they talk about her perpetual virginity. The third one is the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and the fourth was the Assumption of Mary into heaven before the third day, so they say she did not corrupt. Well, concerning the first one, Mary the Mother of God, she's only the Mother of God if you accept the doctrine of the Trinity, which we don't accept. It's not scriptural. You won't find that in Scripture. Go back there. At the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, this following statement was made. Mother of God, that's talking about Mary, not that the nature of the Word or his divinity received the beginning of his existence from the Holy Virgin. That means when it says the Word, it's talking about the Word made flesh as Jesus Christ. But that since the holy body, animated by a rational soul, which the Word of God united to himself according to the hypostasis, was born from her, the Word is said to be born according to the flesh. Now, the Trinity said that he was begotten before all worlds. The actual begettal was when the Holy Spirit acted on the body of Mary, the womb of Mary, to conceive a child. So it was not before all worlds. The next error concerning this that I just want to comment upon is in the doctrine of the Trinity, it says that he was of one substance with the Father. The nature of the Father was divine. The Father had no end or beginning, but the Son only came into existence at the point in time of his conception in the womb of Mary. The whole idea of hypostasis is as confusing as the doctrine of the Trinity itself. It means, as I've got there on the screen, that the nature of Jesus Christ was twofold, both human and divine. Well, it was either one or it was the other. Divine nature is something that is of God. He was immortal. And that nature is also to be given to mankind as a gift from God, as Paul talks about in Romans 6 and verse 23, to all those who God chooses to give it to based on their individuals living an acceptable life. But human beings inherit a nature which is subject to sin, disease, and death. You either have one or the other. And so far as Mary is concerned, being the Mother of God, we do not accept that this is in accord with the teachings of the Bible, because we do not believe the Trinity is in accordance with the teachings of the Bible. We'll now go on to have a look at their second teaching concerning Mary, the second Marian doctrine, her perpetual virginity. Well, let's come over to the reading which we read tonight in Luke chapter 1. And there's two records of the angel appearing to Mary and to Joseph. The record in Luke is the angel appearing to Mary, and the record in Matthew, which we'll look at shortly is where the angel speaks to the husband of Mary, to be Joseph. Well, verse 31 says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus." And so the angel tells her there that she's going to have a son, and she's confused by this. And so her reply is in verse 34, "Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" We all know that the conception of a child outside of the miraculous, which is what Jesus Christ turned out to be, requires input of male and female. And so Mary says, "I don't know a man. So how can this be?" Well, come back with me to Matthew. And Matthew is here speaking to Joseph, who was espoused, as the Matthew account says, or perhaps engaged if we use our language today. And so we read in Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So we come back then to the start of that reading. Why was Joseph going to put her away? Well, in those days, it was a great shame for a couple to be found pregnant before marriage. And Joseph obviously knew that the child that Mary was carrying was not his. And so he's told there in verse 20 that Mary had not been unfaithful to him. Yes, she was carrying a child, but that child was conceived, as at the end of that verse, by the Holy Spirit. He would then be the Son of God, as we read in verse 23. And at the second half of that verse, "They shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us," because God the Father was his Father. In verse 21, we're also told, in the second part of that verse, that he would be a mediator. He would be the mediator that would save his people, it says, from their sins at the end of that verse. Now, while we're in this chapter, there's one more thing that I think it's important for us to remember concerning the subject we're talking about. Come over to verse 25. It says there concerning Joseph, "and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son." It's recorded here for us clearly to understand that the father of Jesus Christ was not a man. He was not Joseph's son. He was the Son of God. The church referred to him as God the Son, but this is not biblical language. It is the language only of the church. And while we're talking about Mary's virginity, and we've looked at the Bible teaching, we now need to consider if that's in agreement with what the church says. Well, the church's teaching about these, it's the second doctrine of their doctrines of Mary, was perpetual virginity. It was the consideration at the Second Council of Constantinople in 553 AD, and also at a synod, at Lateran Synod in 649 AD. That stated that she was a virgin before, during and after giving birth. Well, the Bible's clear in that verse we read that she had not known a man until she brought forth her son. And that's where it ends. What does the church believe? They also believe that the birth of Christ, that's his actual birth, did not violate her virginity. And this is what it says in a website called spiritualdirection.com, which is a Catholic spiritual direction. It says here, or it says there, the perpetual virginity of Mary, and there's the Latin there, virginitas in partu, which means virginity on childbirth, also holds that at the appointed time, our Lord left the womb of Mary. He did so in a miraculous manner without physical violation of the bodily integrity of her virginity. Their view can be summarised in the notion that as light passes through glass without harm, so the glass did, without harm to the glass, so did Jesus pass through the womb of Mary without harm to her virginity. That Christ came forth from the closed womb of Mary, of his mother, note that, closed womb, and consequently, without opening the passage. Consequently, there was no pain in that birth, as neither was there any corruption. Are we told that anything about that in Scripture? Is that a biblical teaching? Come with me back to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2:22, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they, that's Joseph and Mary. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb, I emphasise that because that's exactly not what it said as we got there on the screen. Closed womb. Every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Mary had to offer a sacrifice because Jesus had opened her womb. Come with me back to Leviticus chapter 12, because this is where that verse 23 is quoted from. It's a description here in the law of Moses of the sacrifice which she was required to make and which she made. And so we read in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity, shall she be unclean. And verse 4, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. And verse 7, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtles or 2 young pigeons. The second of those offerings is the one we're told Mary brought. This is a chapter describing the offering that a woman had to bring after she'd given birth. And the point of turning this chapter and reading out these verses is that's what happened to Mary. That's what Luke chapter 2 pointed us back here. The offering had to be offered after she had been cleansed from the issue of her blood. The blood was only there as a result of a normal birth. Remember what it says, it's come from the Catholic website that I've got on the screen. As light passes through glass without harm to the glass, so did Jesus pass through the womb of Mary. This offering that she had to make was because there was blood and the womb of Mary had come under strain of a normal birth. We now come to the third part of their belief in perpetual virginity. It's stated that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life. This is what I found on another Catholic website, stdavidandstpatrick.org. It says, at the other end of the spectrum is Mary's virginity after the birth of Christ. In a previous article concerning whether Jesus had blood brothers and sisters, this question was dealt with in detail. Succinctly, we as Catholics believe that Mary and Joseph did not have other children after the birth of Christ. No evidence exists either in sacred scripture or tradition to believe otherwise. But let's have a look at what the scripture says about the matter. Come across with me to Matthew chapter 12. We read in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. It says there, while he yet talked to the people, that's Jesus Christ, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak to him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. Come over the page to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, that's Nazareth, where he was brought up, he taught them in their synagogue, inasmuch as they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joses and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Here's a record of Mary and Jesus' half-brothers. Not in just a state that his half-brothers, it says, it gives a list of their names. And there's a mention of sisters as well. So the sisters in the plural, Mary and Joseph together had at least six children other than Christ. I'll put to you that to call her a perpetual virgin is completely unscriptural. It says there's no evidence either in sacred scripture to believe otherwise. I'll put to you they're calling this book, the Bible, a lie. We're going to the third doctrine concerning Mary. It's about the Catholic teaching that she was born immaculate, the Immaculate Conception. Sorry, she was conceived immaculately. It's basically saying she was conceived without normal intercourse. Well, first of all, I suppose we've got to answer the question, why does the church bother with saying this? There's a couple of reasons. Come across with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Their first problem is they've got that the church considers that sexual intercourse is sinful, per se. What's the Bible say about this? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, marriage is honourable in all and the bed undefiled. So that belief is not biblical teaching. Marriage is an institution of God that there may be children brought up in an environment where they will be taught God's truth, and eventually that group of people will fill the earth in the age to come with God's glory. They will be wished to have part of God and his glorious way of filling up the earth. The other error that's intertwined with the reason why they need to state this is their teaching of original sin. This teaches that the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, which is described for us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, was passed on to all their descendants. And the guilt of that sin becomes each of their descendants' guilt likewise. The scripture doesn't say that. Come across with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. There is things which we'll discuss in a minute, which is passed on by Adam and Eve to their descendants, but not the guilt of their particular sin. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 19. Yet ye say, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. In other words, he's not going to bear that iniquity. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Just before I leave this subject to sort of complete this, there is something, as I alluded to, that humanity is inherited from their original parents, and that includes Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve received a punishment which was passed on to their descendants. The punishment that was given them for the sin they committed, they were told before that time in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, it says there that they would die, and the margin says, dying they shall die. It's what we call mortality. After that sin, they were subject, they became dying creatures. That was passed on to all human beings, including Jesus Christ. Along with that, there was perhaps what we might call a bias to sin or sin nature. Come over with me to Romans chapter 7, and the Apostle Paul describes there what this feels like. So we might like to call it sin-inclined nature. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You see, Paul knew what the law of God said he should do. He knew the way he should act. But he's telling us here that there's a feeling in his flesh that dragged him another way. Well, we're talking here about Mary and Jesus Christ. Was it the same with Jesus Christ? Come with me over to Hebrews chapter 4. So we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest, that's talking about Jesus Christ, which is the whole epistle of the Hebrews is talking about Jesus Christ, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He did not have any of his personal sins. Yes, he was tempted, but he drew on the resources of his father. There's described that at times where he spent all night in his father's, in the mountain with his father in prayer to help him through those trials, so that he became at the end of his life a man that was without sin. So while the Bible teaches that Jesus inherited human nature from his mother, the Catholics teach something else. They believe that each person has inherited guilt of Adam and Eve's sin, and they can't have that for Jesus Christ because he had no sin. So how do they get away? How do they get around this? Well, they have the Catholic Gospel of James, and this teaches that Mary had to be free from this original sin. So how do they teach that happened? The Gospel of James says the conception of Mary occurs without sexual intercourse between Anne and Joachim, who are supposed to be, according to the Gospel of James, the parents of Mary. In 1854, Pope Pius IX declared Mary to have been immaculately conceived, and the Council of Trent about that time affirmed her to be free of personal sin. In 675 AD, a John Damascene, who was a Christian monk, suggested Mary's parents were purified by the Holy Spirit and emphasised an immaculate, active generation, whatever that meant. We'll now go into the fourth doctrine, Marian doctrine, the Assumption. In 1950, Pope Pius XII defined as church dogma that her body and soul have been taken into heaven after her death. According to church tradition, her tomb was found empty on the third day, and she was taken into heaven to ensure her body did not corrupt. So that's what they believe happened to Mary, her body and soul. An interesting thing I found in a Catholic website called the Catholic Stand. On the 9th of August 21, Bill Hartko wrote, "We now know that the mother of a 33-year-old child might still have within her body clusters of fetal cells, her son's cells in Ireland scattered throughout her body. At this point, these cells would either remain on Earth to die," that's if she died, "or when all her cell died," but he says that couldn't happen. Or the other option is that she was miraculously assumed. He says this was easier and neater. Well, I put to you that with the three other parts of the Marianne doctrines, that's also opposed by Scripture. Mary died, as with all other human beings have before or since. She inherited a sin nature, and as we saw in that quote in Ezekiel which we turned up, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The last that the Scripture records of Mary is in Acts chapter 1, that her and her the half-brothers of the Lord, her other sons, were there with the apostles after the ascension of Christ to heaven. And that's the last that Scripture records concerning Mary. Well, come over with me to John chapter 17. We alluded at the start to the Trinity, and I thought it's worth tidying up this in terms of the connection between Jesus Christ and God and how that applies to ourselves. It shows what God has laid out for human beings on earth. And here, John chapter 17 is the prayer given by Jesus Christ on the night before he was crucified. And he says there in verse 1, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And friends, this is in line with the plan and purpose of the Father, as we mentioned earlier in the lecture. God wishes to fill this earth with his glory and with people that want to be part of that glory. We read in verse 2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." You see, those who wish to be part of the Father's glory and wish to be part with his plan and purpose will receive eternal life. Verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And so he's telling us there that an essential part of an understanding in eternal life must be a correct knowledge of God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And we jump down to verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And that might sound like it's talking about the Trinity, but it's speaking about the Father's knowledge and ability to speak about those things that be not as though they were, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. And now jump with me down to verse 20. And in verse 20 we read, "Neither pray I for these alone," that's the 11 disciples that were there with him, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And so he prays for the 11 disciples, plus all who were later to believe the gospel because of their preaching efforts. Now, what was the correct request of the Son to the Father about this group of people? We read that in verse 21. "That they all may be one." That they all may be one. "As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So there's the request in this prayer of Jesus Christ to his Father, that whatever unity there existed between them at that point would eventually be extended to all those who believe the gospel. Friends, what a wonderful hope is extended to all those who believe the gospel. It illustrates that there's not a Godhead, if you like, just limited to Trinity, but the manifestation of God that he wishes to have to all those who want to be part is manifesting the characteristics of the Father in all those people that want to be part of the gospel. So I just want to finish off with perhaps answering the question as to where this idea came from of Mary, the Mother of God. I'll put to you it came from past religions before Christianity. And so I'm just going to look at a couple of quotes that came, the first one comes from Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. And he says on page 82, if the gospel had come in power among the mass of people, the worship of this goddess queen would have been overthrown. And a bit later on, he says, instead, therefore, of the Babylonian goddess being cast out, and that's a Semiramis, there was a mother and husband child in Babylonian worship, Semiramis and Nimrod, and also it's connected with Tammuz, who's mentioned in Ezekiel. Instead, therefore, of the Babylonian goddess being cast out, in too many cases her name only was changed. She was called the Virgin Mary, and with her child was worshipped with the same idolatrous feeling by professing Christians as formerly by open and avowed pagans. So the doctrine has come down through the different religions from the time of Babylon, which was not much after the flood. Pope John Paul made this comment in 1995. Many centuries were necessary to arrive at the explicit definition of revealed truths concerning Mary. But they're not the revealed truths that God has left for us in his word, the Bible. To show the connection between what the Catholics believe and some other religions, Two Babylons writes this on page 125. The doctrine on which the festival of the Assumption was founded is this, that the Virgin Mary saw no corruption, that in body and soul she was carried up to heaven and now is invested with all the power in heaven and earth. Now, it is impossible for the priests of Rome to find one shred of countenance for such a doctrine in Scripture. I couldn't find it either. But in the Babylonian system, the fable was ready-made to their hand. There it's taught that Bacchus, the sun, went down to hell, rescued his mother from the infernal powers, and carried her with him in triumph to heaven. This fable spread wherever the Babylonian system spread. And accordingly, this day, the Chinese celebrate, as they have done from time immemorial, a festival in honour of a mother who by her son was rescued from the power of death and the grave. The festival of the Assumption in the Romish Church is held on the 15th of August. The Chinese festival, founded on a similar legend, is celebrated with lanterns and chandeliers, is equally celebrated in the month of August. I'd just like to finish with one more quote, and this time it's from a book called The Great Exodus by a Dr. J. A. Wiley. And on page 74, he says, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception declares Mary truly divine and places her upon the altars of Romanism as practically the sole and supreme object of worship. Thus has popery developed dogmatically, as it has long since developed practically into a system of creature worship. The same earthly, sensuous and polluting polytheism, whose cradle was rocked by the soothsayers and stargazers of Chaldea, or that's the old name for Babylon, whose youth was passed amid the olive groves and beautiful temples of Greece in Greek worship, whose manhood was reached amid the stern contests and martial sounds of imperial Rome through pagan Rome, has revived anew in the popery of the so-called Christian Rome. So there's the origin of Mariology, the worship of Mary. Well, friends, you can choose to accept the dogmas held out for you by the Catholic Church. And as these articles have said, a lot of this comes and originates from paganism. Or you can take hold of what God has left on record for you to read. If you believe the teachings taught by the apostles, the gospel message, the thing concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, you can be part of the oneness that Christ prayed for on the night before his crucifixion, as we saw in John chapter 17. I put to you that these matters that we've considered tonight concern your eternal salvation. It's important then that you give them the consideration of time that they will have effect on you. Thank you.